Please turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Greece. Corinth was a huge port city there in that ancient part of the Mediterranean. 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, of course, the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And this is the third sermon of a six-sermon series on corporate worship. When we worship to God, gathered worship, when we worship God together, like we're doing today on Sunday. So this is the third sermon. The first sermon that we did in this series, we talked about how corporate worship is a countenanced conversation. It's a face-to-face meeting with God as his people and then having a back-and-forth sort of conversation that's appropriate between a covenant king and his servants. And last week, Pastor Samson spoke about how corporate worship has certain elements that God has desired that we have in our worship service. And this week, what we're going to talk about is how corporate worship interacts and intersects with culture throughout time and throughout different places. So let's bow our heads now as God instructs us from his word. Let's ask for his help to understand his word. Oh Lord God, we come now to spend a bit more time considering what your word says. And we sincerely desire that you would continue to fill us with that Holy Spirit so that we can perceive and hear and receive your word and live it out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was in St. Louis, Dorothy and I were in St. Louis. I went to seminary there, and we were with a church plant. That is a church that starts anew, afresh, in a place. So we joined this church plant called Resurrection Presbyterian Church. Now, Resurrection was looking for a building. That's pretty typical for a church plant. And eventually, in downtown St. Louis, we found one in Carondelet. It was an old Lutheran church building. It's a Missouri Synod Lutheran church building, and they had an aging congregation. They were dwindling, and they needed to have some rent money coming in. They needed some help taking care of the building. And so when they found out that we were looking for a building right in that community, they said, well, we'd be interested to have you all be renters with us. Of course, you'll have to worship in our sanctuary. Now, in the tradition, in the culture of Missouri Synod Lutherans, they have certain things that you might expect to see in their sanctuary. For one thing, in this building, they had these very high vaulted ceilings. And they had an organ in the back. And then along the walls, they had stained glass windows with all different kinds of pictures and images of Bibles or of flowers or different things. And then they had an altar. And back behind the altar, they had some candles, like really nice golden candles that you could light in the back. And behind all of that was a crucifix. And on the crucifix, like we have here, what they had was a statue of Jesus crucified on it. And then they had a pulpit that was sort of raised, and around the front of it, it had all of these different apostles, Matthew, John, and then in the middle, it had a statue of Jesus. Now, that's more sort of the culture of Missouri Synod Lutheran churches. Now, as a Presbyterian pastor, the pastor who was planting it, that wouldn't have been in his DNA. Whether you think he's right for it or not, he wouldn't have wanted to have a crucifix with a statue of Jesus on it. He wouldn't have chosen a pulpit with saints and with Jesus' statue on it. So that wasn't exactly what he was looking for in a sanctuary, but it's what we decided to go with because we needed a building to worship in. And so we worshiped in there. But I remember one day spending time with one of the seminary students. We're back, we're looking at the place, and he had come out of a Pentecostal tradition. He had come out of the health and wealth prosperity gospel tradition, which is all about if you've got faith, then hey, you've got money and you've got health. And if you've got money, well, then you can buy some big TVs. Now he'd come out of that and he'd said, you know, I'm rejecting that. Now he's going to Reform Seminary and he's going in a different direction, a better direction, he would say. But nevertheless, he still liked sort of the jazzed up service. He said, if this was my church, I would have, instead of, I'd get rid of the candles, I'd get rid of the crucifix, I'd have like three 60-foot TVs at the end, right there. And we'd have like light show possibilities going on in here. And I'd get rid of all the stained glass and get, so I mean, he had all kinds of like totally different plans than the Lutherans and totally different plans than the Presbyterians. And so as you listen to that and you listen to the way different people would impact a worship service based on sort of their cultural assumptions, I wonder who you might line up with. Would you be more Lutheran, Presbyterian, Pentecostal? And I wonder if you think, well, they're all right, because it doesn't really matter. You know, this person does it that way, that person does it this way. It's all good. Or I wonder if maybe you think there's only one way to worship. There's really only one way it should look. And it should look like that everywhere and at all times and all places. None of this sort of messing around with new forms, and a culture shouldn't affect worship. I wonder if you think that. So today we're going to think about corporate worship, what we're doing right now, this very important practice that you've committed yourself to today, and how should it interact with culture? Okay? And we're going to look at how Paul guided the Corinthians in the first century with respect to that question. So turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 2. Now I commend you, writes Paul. Now that's sort of interesting, because up through a lot of this letter, Paul hasn't been commending the Corinthians. Corinthians have been involved in a lot of crazy behavior and activities and practices that Paul spent a lot of time saying, hey, people, let's get back on the boat, okay? He hasn't always commended them. And yet, Paul, addressing them as Christian brothers and sisters, he recognizes that they have received him as an apostle, they have received his teaching, and they are trying to practice these traditions. He says, because I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition even as I delivered them to you. Of course, the main tradition being that the same God who created the good world that we live in has, although despite our rebellion, sent his Son to restore all things through Christ. And, of course, to forgive us our sins and give us the Holy Spirit to live anew unto God as restored creatures as well. So that would have been the main tradition they received. But he does want them to remember something. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. But I want you to understand. I do want you to understand something, says Paul. And what he wants them to understand is something in relation to their gathered worship practice. Okay? What he is aiming at in the rest of this passage has to do with what they do when they get together for gathered worship and how it interrelates with being Roman and Greek in the first century. Okay? Everybody has a culture. We are Americans in the 21st century, so this is going to be very relevant. And I should note that all of this is relevant. All of this question of corporate worship and culture is relevant to many of us because you are scarred veterans of the worship wars. If you've been around the church for a couple decades, you know what I'm referring to as the worship wars. And many of you are scarred veterans of it. The worship wars in many ways were about the question of how does corporate worship intersect with culture. Okay, so that's what we're talking about today. Again, coming back to verse 3, Paul wants them to understand something so that they can worship corporately in a faithful way, giving glory to God. But look where he begins. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman, and we'll talk about this in a second, a woman is her husband, a man. And the head of Christ is God. Paul begins with the big picture. Paul begins with a theological masterpiece. The broad picture of who God is and what he has done. That's where Paul begins. As he begins to think about what should we do when we gather together on Sunday? How should it look? Paul doesn't begin with the culture. He begins with transcultural elements. He begins with God. He begins with Christ. He begins with creation, male and female. He begins with the restoration of creation, male as male and female restored as female. Paul begins there with that story. That's the principle by which he is going to try to understand what corporate worship should look like in Corinth in the first century. He begins with these transcultural elements for the very particular reality of corporate worship in this place, Corinth. So the first thing we see is that corporate worship is transcultural. There is a transcultural nature to corporate worship. And that transcultural element is God, who God is, and the story of all that he has done in both creation and in restoring creation. And we have to begin there. If you go to Cherokee this summer, and you go to the worship service, we're going to end up at a service that may be more Pentecostal than Presbyterian. And they'll do things differently than we do it. We've been there in the past and we've seen that. And the first thing that we need to remember, even as we see differences, is the transcultural nature of the gospel. As we go to Germany this summer, some of us are being sent to Germany to participate in a reciprocal mission between Russia and Germany and the United States and different small batches of Christians in those different places. And as we worship in Germany and we see how they do things differently, the first thing shouldn't be that we're reminded that they're different, but that there is a transcultural nature of corporate worship that we're all participating in. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fact that Christ is renewing and restoring us as male and as female, the same. Sin, rebellion, the same. These things continue across culture. We're participating in the same drama of redemption, whether we're in Cherokee, Dumfries, Germany, Russia, wherever. So corporate worship has that transcultural element. And as we think about issues in corporate worship, we begin there. That's our starting point. We don't begin with a favorite theologian. We don't say, well, John Wesley said. We don't say, well, you know, R.C. Sproul said. We begin with the story. We begin with who God is and what he has done. When we encounter a difference in the way that we worship that's impacted by culture, we don't start with the culture. We don't say, well, this is what it means in culture, and this is how it goes in culture. This is what this song means. This is what this TV show is about. This is what this book is about. And so we begin with the transcultural reality of what God has done and is doing through Christ. That's where we start. That's where we start. And that's what binds us together. But Paul moves on from there because he gives that as a way to now jump off and focus from the larger picture into the very, very particular practice of the Corinthians. So we're going to begin again at verse 3 here as we consider this. I need y'all to pay attention because today we're going to do some hard work. Put on your sermon working gloves, right? Put on your thinking caps, because we're about to do some hard work. And a passage like this deserves it, okay? Ladies, I'm not going to ask you to wear headdresses next week, just so you know. But this is a difficult passage to interpret, because it's so far from us culturally. We're so culturally distant from Corinth in the first century. The first thing I want to mention, you may have noticed in the last verse that I read, that the word head was used a lot. As I read the next few verses, you're going to notice that this verse comes up quite often. You're also going to notice that in the ESV translation, which is in your bulletins, sometimes it says wife and husband, and other times it says male and female. As I read through this passage, I'm going to read it as man and woman consistently. And head. Let me read through these verses and you'll get a sense for what I'm talking about here. Beginning in verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, or rather a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. We'll stop there. If you're reading through that, you noticed the word head came up a lot. Okay? That word is one word in the Greek that's used over and over and over again by Paul as he's making this rhetorical argument for how they ought to practice something in corporate worship. Now, the word head, when you hear the word head, and I hear the word head, as Americans, we might think head of state, somebody who's the ultimate authority over the entire, say, nation, a head of state. So we would maybe assume that it has to do with authority. Who's the boss, right? But we also know that even in the English language, there's a range of meaning for the word head. So if I said, we got in our canoe at the head of the river, what I mean is I got at the source of the river. Where the river begins is where I hopped in with my canoe, and then I rode the river all the way down to the end. You see? So even in our English language, we have a range of meaning for what head means. What we have in 1 Corinthians 11 is a use of head that is source, not authority. Now, Paul certainly affirms that a husband has the head of the household role, the authority in the house in a certain respect, but that's in Ephesians 5. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, what Paul is affirming is the source from which one came. Christ is the source of the Father in that he is of the same nature. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He's also the Father is the source of the Son in that the Son was sent by the Father. And as we see Paul in his argument that ensues describe man and woman, he's describing man as the source for the woman because he's going back again to reflecting on the story. What happened at creation? Man was created first, and woman was created out of man. Man was the source for woman in that respect. So he's not really speaking so much about authority, but the temporal reality of how things played out. Okay, so first of all, head has to do with source, not authority. Secondly, there are two words that are used for man and woman in this passage. One is gune. That is the word that is used across the board in this passage. And sometimes the ESV is chosen to translate gune as wife, and at other times as woman. Now there's a word for man, one word that's used throughout, andros. But sometimes in the ESV they translate it husband, and at other times they translate it man. What I'm saying is that we need to read it all as either woman or man, and not mix it up between wife, husband, female, and male. And this is the reason why the ESV took it that way, is because it is assuming that the word head is teaching something about authority. And they don't want the readers to be mistaken that a man, like myself, has right and authority over every woman in the world. And so they translated it accordingly so that they understood that authority was only exercised within a marital relationship. But if Paul's not talking about authority, but the source from which one was created out of, then we have a different ball game. And then what we understand is that he's talking about women and men across the board. Okay? So just kind of big picture, we're talking about source and we're talking about male and female. Okay. Are you guys following this? This is difficult. Now, what we're going to see is that Paul has some recommendations for how worship should be done when they gather together corporately. What does he say? Every man, verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head. Now, he's also using the word head in a very rhetorical fashion. You'll see him, it's like wordplay. Paul's using wordplay here. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Okay, step back. We need to take a step back. Okay, what in the world is Paul talking about? Ladies, I don't see anybody wearing a head covering today. Men, I don't see anybody wearing a head covering today. Why is that? Why is that? What's going on here? Are we doing this right at all? Let's say we got to take a step back. We got to go way back, 2,000 years ago. Before the gospel even came to Corinth, before anybody in Corinth had heard the name of Jesus, had heard anything about the possibility of forgiveness of sins or the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, they were already wearing head coverings. In Roman worship, Corinth was a Roman city now. It had been conquered by Rome. And in Roman worship, anybody who took a leading and active role in worship, when they would come and take that leading active role, they would put on a head covering. It would basically be a toga with a hood. We might even say it looks a little bit like a hoodie. And that's what they would put on as they took that leading active role in worship in order to show honor and glory to God. There are pictures of men. There's a statue of Augustus Caesar himself wearing a head covering as he offers a sacrifice. So men, when they took a leading role in the corporate gathered worship service, they'd wear a head covering. Even someone as high and mighty as Caesar himself. And women, there's a carving in the Louvre that you can see today from the first century where a woman is taking an active role in a Roman worship service, and as she offers the sacrifice, she is wearing a head covering. So those who took that active leading role, whether they were men or women, had to wear a head covering. And just as a step back, notice that Paul is not saying women shouldn't wear head coverings because they're not participating in worship. Rather, as he's allowing for this cultural practice to be practiced in their worship, he's allowing for the fact that women will take an active leading role in worship. Pretty interesting. But notice that corporate worship is not only transcultural, it's countercultural. Because men would typically wear a head covering. But what does Paul say in verse 4? Every man who prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So he's correcting not only women, but men in this passage. He's saying, men, although you typically in Roman society and in pagan worship would cover your head, in Christian gathered worship, you ought not to. And then he goes on to say to women, although some of you, I hear, aren't covering your head anymore now that you're Christians, when you pray or prophesy, you ought to cover your head. You ought to continue that Roman cultural tradition in your worship service the way that Romans had been doing it. And you're saying, why? What's the rationale for that, Paul? Why should men not and women should? What's behind all of that? The first thing I just want us to note before we get into sort of the reasons is that corporate worship is countercultural. Here you have a Roman practice of men wearing a head covering and of women wearing a head covering. And Paul is, while he's allowing for that cultural practice, he is also countering it and saying, no, but in corporate worship as Christians, men will not wear them and women will. And it's all related to the larger transcultural story of who God is and what he's done. So that's something for us to remember today as we engage in corporate worship, or as we hear about people who come back from a worship service and say, that was really strange. I saw some people doing some really strange things there. We don't just have to say, well, you know what? Let people do what people will do. The apostle shows us that sometimes we do have to counter the impact of culture in our worship services and correct them. And the way that we correct those practices is in relation to the larger story of God's activity in the world for the redemption of creation. Let me explain Paul's reasoning. For if a wife will not cover her head, verse 6, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. He's just making a rhetorical argument. Oh, if she doesn't wear a head covering, let her shave her head. Oh, you don't want to shave your head? Okay, then wear a head covering, right? Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. It's as important to see what Paul doesn't say here as what he does say, okay? Paul says that man is the image and glory of God. He says the woman is the glory of man. He didn't say the woman is not in the image of God. Men and women are equally created in the image of God. But as to our source, when we were created, man came first and woman was created out of man. Therefore, Paul's reasoning that man is the glory of God and that woman as created out of man is the glory of man. Now, what is corporate worship about? Why do we get together? Why are we doing this? I guess the word worship helps us out, right? We're here to worship the living God. We're here to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or gather for corporate worship, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. Man's head is the glory of God. And so when it comes to worship, his head should be uncovered because it keeps the focus on the glory of God. Now, if a woman comes to worship and she leaves her head uncovered, then what is the attention drawn to? The glory of man. But worship is about the glory of God. So a woman ought to cover her head so that attention is not given to the glory of man, but the glory of God. You see, so Paul is reacting to this cultural practice, and he's saying, that's fine if you want to wear head coverings in worship, but we're going to have to transform it a bit. We're going to have to transform this a bit in keeping with the way that God has made man and woman. Because redemption is not about erasing the distinctions of creation. No. Redemption, restoration is about upholding the way that God made creation, valuing creation. And so he is saying, man, you are a restored man, and so you will leave your head uncovered. And woman, you are a restored woman, and so you will cover your head when you take a leading part in worship. That's in verse 10, getting back to that point that women did have a leading role in worship, Christian worship in the first century. Verse 10, that is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What he's saying here is when she wears that head covering, it's also indicating to the rest of the people that she has the authority to take part in the worship service, to pray, to prophesy, to speak. She's not speaking out of order. So Paul is affirming this cultural practice while at the same time countering this cultural practice. So corporate worship is contextual. It is enculturated. It is something that we are going to, as human beings, bring in different cultural practices. We're going to dress a certain way. We're going to talk a certain way. We're going to sing certain songs from certain eras, like the 18th or 19th or 20th century. We're going to play certain instruments that have been developed and that we've learned how to play. We're going to wear certain clothes. All of these different cultural realities are all affirmed. God affirms all of those cultural realities as he calls people from different times and places to worship him. So corporate worship is not only transcultural, but it's contextual, very particular to a time. While at the same time, it's also countercultural at times. As we have to say, this practice, if you bring it in, has to be used in a way that magnifies and clarifies the glory of God and the way that he has created things and is restoring things in Christ. So, there's a lot more we could talk about here. We could talk about the fact that Paul is affirming the utter and equal value of men and women. We can talk about the fact that man was weak at creation and he needed some strength to accomplish the mission of tending the garden. And so woman was created to be his helper. God is called a helper, by the way. Same word applied to a woman is applied to God, helper, in the Old Testament. So it's really about the woman being man's strength. We could talk about all of these amazingly deep and helpful, wonderful things that Paul is telling us in this passage for hours, because it's such a deep passage. But the main thing we need to see is that worship, corporate gathered worship, is a transcultural reality that is very particular and contextual. It's in culture, while at the same time it is a countercultural thing as well, because it's redemptive. It is addressing sin. It is addressing what is wrong. And in the midst of the Corinthian society, this gathering, this small society, was to be a picture of what society ought to look like. And so that's why it's countercultural. Love, honor. The man is not shamed. People aren't shamed at worship. We are honored. We are dignified by our worship. God is glorified. And so the Corinthians, in being countercultural, aren't just being countercultural to be countercultural. It's in order to show the world what humanity is supposed to look like, what it looks like to truly worship the Creator. I remember last year, we had a few Kenyans visit and worship with us. And the Mwaras came. The Mwaras, a great couple. James Jiroge invited them to come and lead us in worship, sing with us. They came and they stayed at Dorothy and I's house. They were great guests. We weren't the best hosts. We woke up a little bit later than them. We came downstairs. They were already totally dressed. They'd already eaten breakfast. They were just ready to go. Dorothy and I were like, oh boy, okay. But when I came down, they were in such nice clothing. She was in this beautiful, colorful garb. He was in a nice suit, tie, jacket. She had the beautiful braided hair. And it was just striking as I came down and, I wear nice clothes, slacks, shoes, but I didn't have a tie on, just a button-up shirt. And I'm the pastor, so I'm going to go to worship, and I'm not even dressed as nice as he is. And so I felt like I needed to say something. I didn't want him to think that, here in America, we just don't take God as seriously as in Kenya, right? I said, there's a reason why, as a pastor, I don't wear a tie. Note in 1 Corinthians how important physicality is to worship. He's talking about their head, stuff they put on their head coverings. Now, God values creation, how we use it. And here, I'm noticing clothing. Clothing, it's a real part of our worship, isn't it? And I don't want you to think I don't take this seriously, so let me explain sort of my context. In my context, the evangelical culture that's developed has reacted against this sort of traditionalism that says that I am a Christian because I wear nice clothes. Because I wear really nice clothes to worship, that makes me a part of the people of God. And people who don't wear nice clothes to worship, well, they don't take Christianity seriously. Evangelicalism has tried to react against that and say, no, it's not about what you wear. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for you in dying for your sins and rising from the dead to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not about what you wear to worship. So we come as we are. So I told this Kenyan man, this brother in Christ, that's sort of why I don't want people to feel like they need to come to worship and look a certain way in order to be counted among the people of God at Crossroads. That's part of the reason why I do it. And you wearing that is cool too. I'm happy you're doing that. I mean, to me, I understand you're trying to honor and give glory to God by the way you're dressing. And so I explained all of this to them. And they just sort of seemed like, yeah, whatever. We weren't worried about what you're wearing. And then they just came to church and they worshiped with us. They led us in song and dance. And it was absolutely wonderful. They actually came to the picnic afterwards. So it was only about a year ago, almost to the month. So the point is that our deepest identity is that we are in Christ. Our deepest identity is not derived from our clothing or our cultural practices. Our deepest identity is derived from Jesus Christ. Faith in Him, union with Him through faith alone, that's what it's about. Jesus doesn't accept us because we've perfectly assimilated the cultural realities we live in into our corporate worship, but we are accepted by God the Father on the basis of Jesus Christ. And we accept one another on the basis of Jesus Christ. And so we can gather with any brother or sister throughout the world who does the weirdest, wackiest things because we are one in Christ. Not because of our corporate worship practices, but because of that transcultural reality of what God has done for us in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for worship today that we can reaffirm our covenant with you, our King. And Lord, please send your Spirit as we partake of this communion meal. In Jesus' name, amen.